This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Isaiah, chapters 20 through 24.
John sees another Babylon, either a future rebuilt Babylon or a kingdom with the same name and the same idolatrous spirit as ancient Babylon. But that Babylon is also toppled. In fact, we're told that God rains down fire on the city. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, you should write it down and refer to it later. In Revelation 18, verse 2, John uses the same language as Isaiah. He says, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. I find that interesting. Lifts it right out of Isaiah. And notice what the messenger to this city cries out as the reason for the fall. He says, a lion, my Lord, a lion. You know, the fall of this future Babylon will also be at the claws of a lion. Remember Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus is introduced? He's introduced as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ has prevailed. Jesus will be the one who'll destroy this future Babylon and establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, Babylon's judgment ends in verse 10. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. This too reads like Revelation. In Revelation 14, an angel appears in the clouds and a sharp sickle appears in his hand and he thrusts in his sickle and the earth is brought to judgment. One day Jesus will return to separate the wheat from the chaff, just as he had promised. And then verse 11 initiates a new focus. The burden against Duma, which was another name for Edom. Drop the E and it's Dom or Duma. The word means silent. And it's a play on words here. The idea is that soon God's judgment will come to Edom. The sounds of work and play and laughter in the streets will be silent over the land of Edom. Edomites lived south of the Dead Sea. Their stronghold was the rock fortress of Petra. They were kin to the Moabites. We talked about Moab in chapters 14 and 15. And here Isaiah predicts that the Assyrians will invade not only Moab, but they'll also press further south into the land of Edom. Verse 11 calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. Now, the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 14 predicted a nighttime invasion on the cities of Moab. And apparently this is how the Assyrian troops will also defeat Edom. Notice verse 13 begins, the burden against Arabia. And he's just going across the course of the Middle East there, and he's bringing judgments on each of these nations. This is the burden against Arabia. You think of Arabia today. These prophecies would include present-day Arabia, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, and the United Arab Emirates. Which reminds me, what do you call a first offender in Saudi Arabia? Answer, lefty. Yeah, lefty. Lefty. Imagine the reaction, though, of a Jewish Isaiah walking naked on the streets of Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, and proclaiming God's judgment on Arabia. He wouldn't just be called lefty, that's for sure. We're told, in the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. And when you think of the Arabian Peninsula, you think of barren hills and sand-blown deserts, or perhaps an oasis or two, some kind of little date palm grove. But here Isaiah speaks of the forests of Arabia. That's interesting. Today, the only forest in Saudi Arabia is in the southwest. There's a forest in the Asir Mountains. But in Bible times, the peninsula was much wetter. It was much cooler. It was more conducive for forest areas in other regions, other parts of Arabia. He says, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled with their swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow and from the distress of war. Here, Dedan and Tema were nomadic tribes that roamed across the Arabian Peninsula, and evidently these Arabian bands narrowly escaped the destruction of the invader. And thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Kedar was another Bedouin tribe that roamed the sands of northern Arabia. And Kedar was the second son of Ishmael, by the way. Abraham was his grandpa. But the Assyrians here will invade Arabia, and Kedar's mighty men will fail, according to Isaiah. Well, chapter 22 is the burden against the valley of vision. Now understand the terminology here. Usually people ascend to the mountains to get vision. Or they go up on the top of the tower, or they ascend to the walls to receive vision from God. Here, this idea of the valley of vision is an oxymoron. It's intended to indicate the low spiritual state of the people in question. And the people of Jerusalem had become a valley of vision. God's people, Judah, the Jews in Jerusalem had sunk so low that they couldn't even see over their shoelaces. Isaiah asks, "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. They were used to dancing in the streets, but now they have retreated to their housetops. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." In other words, the people of Jerusalem had given up without a fight. They fought like defeated men. He says, "All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quivers with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield." Isaiah sees the Elamites among the armies that invades Jerusalem. To me, it's unclear whether this is the Assyrian invasion in 701 BC that Jerusalem survives, or whether this is the Babylonian invasion that happens 150 years later in 586 BC that toppled the walls and that sent the people into captivity. The one certainty that we glean here from this text is that there will be a day of trouble and treading down for Jerusalem. And then verse 7 tells us, "It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall." Rather than trust God, they took the debris and they used it to strengthen up the walls. He says, "You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." To prepare for the Assyrian siege on Jerusalem in 701 BC, King Hezekiah, he built a tunnel from the Gihon Spring, the city's chief water supply, which was outside the southeast wall of the city, and he carved this tunnel through the bedrock to the Pool of Siloam, which was inside Jerusalem's walls, further south of the city. He made a reservoir between the two walls of the water of the old pool. This tunnel, which is today known as Hezekiah's Tunnel, was quite a feat of engineering. The tunnel runs 1,750 feet long. It's about 7 foot high, sometimes taller. The tunnel was cut through solid rock. In fact, you can go to Jerusalem with us on one of our trips, and we'll walk this tunnel. The tunnel gave the city an internal water supply that would help it withstand a siege from an enemy army. And yet Isaiah here rebukes the Jews in verse 11. He says, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. In other words, the construction of this tunnel actually displeased the Lord. The Jews were better at fortifications than they were at putting their faith in God. And we need to be careful not to put our trust in our own ingenuity, but to put our trust in God. Never forget, man looks for better methods, but God looks for better men. And then verse 12 tells us, for in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Jews had resorted to fatalistic and narcissistic tendencies. Rather than repent, rather than shave their heads in remorse and adorn themselves with sackcloth and humility, they said, what'll be will be. Life is short. Play hard. Live it up. Sort of the motto of people today. And then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Fatalism is destructive, for there is something you can do about your future. Never feel like there's not. Never feel like things are so hopeless for you that you can't turn things around. For there is something that all of us can do about our future. We can repent. We can turn from our wicked ways and we can turn to God. Problem here is that Judah refused, and thus God refused to forgive him. Verse 15 is God's judgment on a Jerusalem official that obviously had made God mad. And it's interesting to me here that even in the midst of God's burdens on the nation, he deals with a person. I mean, sometimes God takes things personally. So even in the midst of looking out over the nations of the world, there's one guy that sort of ticks God off, and he's going to deal with him right now. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. Now, this man Shebna was a high official in the court of King Hezekiah, perhaps the Secretary of State. But what upset God was his pride. For he had gone out and he had built a mausoleum or a monument to himself. He'd gotten the big head. He'd figured that he would die an important person and he would need to be honored. And so in essence, he went out and he wrote his obituary ahead of time. And he did so to brag about himself. He made this monument to his own honor. Well, verse 15, he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Boy, the monument Shebna built over his tomb will do him no good because he'll never die there. He'll never be buried there. He'll be driven from Jerusalem, and he'll die in exile. We're told, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Shebna's job, his position, is going to be given over to this Eliakim. The man who promoted himself gets demoted. And God already picks out his successor, this man named Eliakim. And then he says to Eliakim, and the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one will shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. This was the king's key. The key to the house, the key of the house of David was a symbol of royal authority. Sort of like kissing the king's ring, you know. The official who possessed the keys had absolute authority. And so the keys are going to be taken from Shebna, and they're going to be given to this one man, Eliakim. That's interesting that when Jesus writes to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, that he quotes from Isaiah chapter 22, this passage that we've just read. And Jesus applies this passage to himself. In fact, Isaiah was actually speaking of Jesus when he said, "He who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." John in Revelation takes that exact phrase and he applies it to Jesus. Apparently, Eliakim's royal keys and authority were eventually taken up by Jesus. And thus, today, Jesus has ultimate authority. And here's an exciting truth about serving Jesus, if this hasn't been revealed to you yet. Jesus can open closed doors. Do you know that? He can. He opens doors of opportunity and doors of blessing and doors of new venture. Jesus can also close doors so that no one can open. That means he can seal and he can secure his people and protect them. Jesus can open doors and he can close doors. In Revelation 3, the church in Philadelphia was said to have little strength, but they used what they had. They had faith enough to walk through the doors that God had opened. May we also have faith enough to walk through the open doors. And then verse 23, "I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." Now this peg is a tent peg, a stake that holds the tent down so that it doesn't blow away in a stiff wind. And this passage is also prophetic of Jesus. Jesus is the tent peg. It's interesting, the survival, the longevity of the Jews is ultimately based on the faithfulness of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is their tent peg. He is the peg on which the future of the nation hangs. Jesus has seen, over the years, the Jews have seen their share of storms, but the promises of Jesus are what hold the nation steady and secure. And I got to ask you, what is your hope in tonight? Is Jesus your tent peg? I like that. Are you hanging all of your hopes and all of your dreams, all of your aspirations? Are you hanging your future on his will and words? Is Jesus the one you're tied to, that you're hanging on to? Is Jesus your tent peg? I hope he is. Well, chapter 22 closes. "They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fail, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." And here is a prophetic picture of the cross of Jesus Christ and his atonement. Jesus is the tent peg. But not only do our hopes hang on Jesus, so do our sins. So do our unrighteousness. We also hang that on Jesus as well, don't we? For 3 days, Jesus was removed from his place. He was hung on a Roman cross, and the burden of our sin hung on him. He was our peg. Jesus was cut off so that we could be reattached to God and to God's family. Once again, is your life fastened to the tent peg? Is your sin tonight, has it been hung on the tent peg? Well, chapter 23 is the burden against Tyre. Not Firestone or Goodyear. Not that kind of Tyre, but the city of Tyre. It was a Phoenician town, 15 miles north of Israel's current border with Lebanon. It was a port city. Tyre and Sidon were the glory of the Phoenicians. These two ancient cities were the maritime powers of the world of the day. They were expert navigators. They were skilled shipbuilders. They sailed the seas for commerce. And yet Isaiah cries out, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them." ships of Tarshish sailed from the eastern Mediterranean. But when they came near to Tyre, we're told that they saw her destruction. Now recall Jonah boarded a boat for Tarshish. It was the farthest destination that you could travel west from Joppa. Ezekiel 27 verse 12 mentions that Tarshish traded in tin. And that's caused some folks to speculate that Tarshish and Britannia or England are one and the same. History teaches us that the Phoenicians actually traded in the British Islands. Wherever they were from, the ships from Tarshish are going to be sailing toward Tyre. And they're going to see the judgment of Tyre as far away as Cyprus, which was 140 miles east of Phoenicia. Boy, to see a city's destruction that far out to sea assumes some serious carnage, some smoke rising, some kind of cloud or some sort. Remember when Jesus judged his hometown of Capernaum? He said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, he said, "If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." The Phoenician cities were never made privy to Jesus' miracles, as were the cities of Galilee. And with privilege comes responsibility. As colossal as the destruction of Tyre and Sidon will be, what happens to Israel when they reject Jesus will be worse. Now notice verse 2. "Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters, the grain of Shehor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue. And she is a marketplace for the nations." This Shehor was the Nile River in Egypt. It was another name for the Nile. He says, "Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins." Notice the sea has no family. It has no allegiances. Thus, it has no protection. Sidon and Tyre are on their own, in essence. And then verse 5, "When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell?" Tyre was an ancient city. It was founded around 2000 BC. It reached its zenith 1,000 years later, around the time of King David in Judah. The Phoenicians established crown colonies all around the world, as far away as Carthage in North Africa. And this is why Isaiah here says, "Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth." The Phoenician influence had drifted everywhere in the world. "The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest." The residents of Tyre can board boats and they can sail to Cyprus, but God is telling them his judgment will follow them. In other words, you can't run from God. And then he says, "Behold the land of the Chaldeans." This was the Babylonians. "This people, which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers. They raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin."
The book of Isaiah stands out in a unique and powerful way from other Old Testament books. It provides a comprehensive prophetic look at the gospel message. Isaiah points us to Christ in numerous ways, from his birth to his life message to his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Jesus himself even referred back to this prophet to prove he'd fulfilled what was said. What an incredible way to see the continuity of the Bible. Isaiah prophesied truth, and Jesus fulfilled it. We hope today's teaching from Sandy Adams Radio has encouraged your faith. If you missed any part of the message or would like to share it with someone, you'll find it in its entirety at sandyadams.org. We love that we get to be a part of our listeners' lives through this ministry, and we want to know how you've been impacted by what you've heard. Feel free to call us at 770-736-2828. Be sure to let us know how we can be praying for you. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to meet you in person. Visit us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain for a Sunday morning of worship and Bible study, as well as meeting some friendly, loving people. Find out more at sandyadams.org. Thanks for joining us today, and be sure to tune in again for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.